Well, as always, church, it is good to be with you. If you're new or you're visiting, my name's Tyler. I'm the downtown pastor here at the Austin Stone. And so glad you're with us during Easter. I don't know what your experiences have been like growing up in America, the church. I'm not sure what your experience is. I don't know if Easter's really nostalgic for you. But I want you to know that we don't just celebrate the resurrection of Jesus once a year. I mean, every Sunday we gather together as a people, we celebrate that he's risen from the dead. That's why we gather on Sundays every week, because Sunday was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But if you, I don't know your upbringing, but Easter can kind of conjure up all sorts of different things for us. Like, I know for me and my family, we never grew up going to Easter services. We always would go to my grandmother's house, and most of my memory of Easter was trying to find a golden egg and get money. That's all Easter was about for me. And I remember my cousins who were Catholic, I would always mock them because they were going to midnight mass, and I would just rub it in their face. I didn't have to go. I was like, Protestant's awesome. Like, that's all that I knew. But I don't know what your experience is. And I know for me, Easter never honestly meant much to me. It just didn't. I just didn't know what the significance was. I thought, okay, great, another church service where they like cover the stage in flowers. Like that's what it meant to me. But as I've gotten older, as I've followed Jesus, Easter's become more and more special to me, primarily because it's a time for me and for us to contemplate that this actually happened. Like for you and I to contemplate that there actually was a Friday. There actually was a Friday where Jesus was crucified. It wasn't not just some like in distant past. No, there was an actual Friday he was crucified. There was a Saturday where he was dead. There was a Friday and Saturday where he was just dead. And then there was a Sunday morning when everything changed. A Sunday morning when he got up out of the grave and became our hope and security forever. A Sunday where God loudly proclaimed to the entire universe, I am undoing all that is broken in you and in this world. That's what Easter's all about. Easter is celebrating the first tomb, the first of many tombs one day that will be filled with life and power and victory forever. See, today is a special celebration of an always special event. And my hope is that no matter what your experience is with Easter, that today, as we consider what is this resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it would grip you, that it would compel you, that you'd see there is more life in Jesus than you will find anywhere else. That the resurrection wouldn't be some folklore or myth to you. It wouldn't be some distant truth that doesn't apply to you. That it would change your life and cause you to love God and love other people in very radical ways. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the book of 1 Peter. If you have a Bible, go and open up to 1 Peter. We've been there as a church for some time now. What we do, if you're new, what we do is we tend to go through books of the Bible, just verse by verse, because we want to see what God has to say and what he wants to say to us. And when you read the New Testament, I don't know if you have, but when you read the New Testament, here's what the apostles always do. They always tie everything they're saying, everything they're doing, back to the resurrection. Like the assumption they have and what they explicitly talk about all the time is that this Jesus is alive. And now this Jesus who's alive has commands for you and promises for you and love for you and peace for you. They tie everything they do back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you read the New Testament, they talk about the resurrection and they begin to flesh out for us all the different implications in our lives and in the world and in our future based off the resurrection. So here's the implication that we're going to look at today. We're going to see that here's what the resurrection does for you. It enables you to put your faith and your hope in God. It enables you to put your faith and your hope in God because every single solitary one of you, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you think you're a believer or not, we're going to put our faith and our hope in something or someone. Every one of us is going to do that. Even the most staunch atheist is going to practice a sort of faith in certain things and in certain people. And what the resurrection of Jesus does, it enables us for our faith and our hope not to be rooted in us or in this life, but rooted in the eternal and almighty God. It's an incredible implication we're going to study today at verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Here's what the Word of God says. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Last week we studied verse 20. Which I wanted to read it to you because I wanted to give you some context. The point of verse 20 is simply this, that before time began, the plan was always for Jesus to come to us as one of us to die for us. Always the plan. Before time began, God wanted to show off his love, show off his mercy to a people by sacrificing his son for them. And then in verse 21, Peter highlights for us the victory Jesus received. Verse 21 again says, who through him we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Because the resurrection, what's the implication? Your faith and hope are now in God. And here's what Peter highlights. He highlights the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. Now, there are so many unique things about Jesus. So many unique things about Jesus. But the thing that distinguishes and separates Jesus from everyone else in human history is his resurrection. There's nothing else that separates him quite like his resurrection from the dead. Because in the history of the world, there have been all sorts of massively influential leaders, right? All sorts of massively influential leaders. You've read about them in history books. You've heard about them in history classes. You've seen films depict their rise and their intellect and their vision and their resolve and their impact on the world. These famous leaders who have started other major world religions, these famous leaders who've discovered things, who've created schools of thoughts and government, all different philosophies. And for me, my major in college was actually history. Because I didn't know what else to do, I thought, I'll study history. And I loved it. I loved getting to learn how do ideas and movements and events, how do they happen? Like, how do all the factors in a society bring these things to fruition? And for me, I didn't have a particular area or time in history that I studied. People ask me all the time, hey, well, you had a degree in history. What was your focus? I was like, I went to Texas State. We didn't really have a focus. It was just history and coloring books and... If you're a Bobcat, we're in this together, okay? It was one of us. No one else claim it. Just kidding. I love the Bobcats. I am one of you. Anyway, but I loved history. And one of my favorite time periods is the Civil Rights Movement. I just loved it. It was so fascinating to me. We'd watch these documentaries, and you'd look at these places, and you'd see this history happening. And you're like, I've been there, and that was just like 40 years ago. All of this is happening in places that I've been. I just was fascinated by it. And as you study the Civil Rights Movement, obviously you learn about all different types of people, men and women who were part of that. But clearly when you study it, you're going to learn about MLK. You're going to learn about his life, and you're going to see, here is this leader in history with a massive amount of sway and influence. Like when people think about famous historical leaders, they'll list Jesus in the same list as MLK or Gandhi or Buddha or whoever else. He's in that list of people. I mean, MLK even gave his life for what he believed in. His death even helped catalyze the dream that he had. And when you look at this list of leaders, you see all these names who did similar things to Jesus, but I want you to know, before Jesus even died and rose from the dead, he said a lot of different things that separate him on that list. He said a lot of different things that separate him from every other revolutionary you've ever heard of. He made some unbelievable claims. Unbelievable, lofty claims about who he is, what he came to do. I mean, there have been plenty of people who've said, here's the way to God. Plenty of people have said, here's the way to God. Only crazy people say, I'm God. Right? Only insane people go, yeah, I'm God. Plenty of people have said, this is the way to a better life. Here's the morality you need. Here's the relationships that you need. Here's the way to a better life. Only megalomaniacs say, no, here's eternal life. And when Jesus came to us as he was teaching, he didn't just say, hey, I know the way to God. He said, I'm the way to God because I'm his son. I'm the only way to him. He didn't just say, here's all the things you need for a better life now. He said, I'll give you eternal life, both in quantity and quality. Jesus made claims that separate him from every other person. He even claimed, Jesus himself even claimed, that the way you view him and the way you treat him decides your destiny, decides your eternity. I mean, Jesus, speaking about himself, I'm going to read to you a passage in Mark 8, because I want to make sure, when I use the term Jesus, I want to make sure you and I are thinking about the same person. I want you to listen to how he describes himself in Mark 8, verse 35 through 38. This is Jesus speaking. He says, For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, listen, for my sake, and the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed, listen, of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Did you hear how Jesus just spoke about himself? He said about himself that your life and how you lose it and what you save for and how you live it and how you treat him, your destiny, your eternity, it all hinges on him. That's how he talks about himself. That's how he talks about himself. I mean, these are claims at the time that he made these claims. He's just a Jewish rabbi in the outskirts of Jerusalem with a small band of disciples, making these sorts of claims. There is no way you can read the Gospels faithfully and have any notion that he's just a helpful counselor and nice teacher. Like any notion, any idea in your mind that has Jesus as a nice, flexible sage who wants to give you a couple of nuggets of wisdom for your life, a couple of things to consider, no big deal, take it or leave it. Just consider these things I have to say. No, he said, if you're ashamed of me and my words, not just me, but the things that I say, then I'll be ashamed of you. I mean, these are lofty, lofty claims. Everything we have recorded about him contradicts the narrative that he's just some nice guy who hopes you figure it out. Just some teacher that has a couple of nuggets for you to consider. See, what you read the Gospels, Jesus has a very great love for people. Like, he genuinely loves you with love you can't even understand, but it's nuanced and it's distinct. He loves you in ways that maybe to you sometimes don't feel like love, but he looks back and he says, no, I know what love really is like, and I have it for you. It's just different than you're expecting. It's nuanced. It's distinct from what you know. Now, while his claims are very unique, relative to everyone else in history, his claims are very unique, his death made him look very normal. See, when you read the gospel accounts again, when he dies on a Friday, his disciples are totally devastated. They're totally devastated. Like, it's not like he died on a Friday and Saturday, they're like, just wait, getting up in a couple of days, just wait. Like, they weren't doing that. They're terrified because they see, okay, the Romans just killed our leader. Our Jewish leaders just handed him over to be executed by them. We're next. So they scatter, they run, they hide because they don't want to die either because they think, well, this is all over. See, all they thought Jesus would be for them is undone. All they think that happened is another young Jewish leader taken too soon. And they start thinking about it. I'm sure they had to consider, well, I guess Jesus got some things wrong. I'm sure they had to consider that. I'm sure they thought, like every other great leader, he said certain things that are really insightful and helpful and said certain things that were way off base. Like when you learn about famous leaders in the past, both men and women, what you learn is they have some really insightful, intelligent things to say and other things they believe and think that are deplorable. And you have this Jesus who said things like, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't throw the first stone. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. And you're like, those are all really good. Then he also had things like, I'm going to come back and I'm going to judge the living and the dead. We were like, well, I don't know how that's going to work out. Right? Like, they probably had to go, okay, he was a man like everybody else. Got certain things right, really good. Off on this. They had to have thought that. Because he's talking about things like eternal life and a kingdom of God coming to dwell on earth. Like, how is that going to happen now that you're dead? All those promises seem lifeless, just like him. They all seem lifeless just like him. See, Jesus' death, this is really important for you to understand this. His death by itself did not make him unique. His death by itself on its own is actually quite normal and ordinary. See, by itself, Friday and Saturday to the disciples and everyone else who knew him and to Jesus himself felt like the very normal end to every other person who ever lived. It felt like that's what happens when someone passes. They're not coming back. And it was especially devastating because of his great claims of love for them and demonstration of his love for them. And these disciples were left feeling what every loyal follower and lover of someone feels when someone passes: despair, pain, fear. And I'm sure these men who thought they were bringing the kingdom of God on earth, I'm sure they thought, no matter how hard we try, injustice always wins, evil always wins, death always wins. I'm sure they thought that. And they're sitting there Friday and Saturday expecting nothing. And Friday and Saturday, Jesus looked like every other leader. And then Sunday morning came. Sunday morning came with a very different and unexpected tune, because Sunday morning, after he'd been dead two full days, on the third day, that Sunday morning, God was done letting anyone think he didn't love his son. He was done letting anyone think that Jesus' claims weren't true. He was done with it. He told his son, "Get up. I've loved you every second. They may have doubted, but I was with you. Everything you said was true. There wasn't a fault in your mouth or in your life or in your mind or in your character. You were perfect. You were my son. Your death was like no other." He was done having his people ever think for a second he would leave them. Ever. So he raised Jesus from the dead, full of life and immortality. He said his death was like no other. He was paying for something. He was paying for something. He wasn't dying like any other human. He was dying in a unique way because he had not sinned. He didn't deserve death, though he died, because he was paying for our sin. And he raised him up to show not only was his death paying for sin and our rebellion against God, he was undoing death itself. He was the first, the Bible says, he's the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He's the forerunner and says, this is what my people will experience with him. He's the first fruits of many that I will raise from the dead one day. And then Peter tells you this. He says, God raised him up. He tells you as an eyewitness. He tells you as an eyewitness. Peter saw with his own eyes. He saw with his own eyes the resurrected Jesus. Peter isn't writing this letter the way I'm talking to you. Like, when Peter first saw the resurrected Jesus, that was about 30 years prior to when he wrote the letter, 1 Peter. And all throughout his life, he's been testifying that he saw Jesus raised from the dead. He's not telling you the way that I'm telling you. I've never seen Jesus. Peter said, I saw him. I talked with him. I saw Thomas put his hands into the holes in his wrist and in his side. I saw that. He had a breakfast with Jesus on the beach that started off pretty uncomfortable and ended with him being restored. He says, I've seen him. And Peter spent the rest of his life, he even gave his life eventually as a martyr, to testifying to anyone who would listen, he's alive. I saw it with my own eyes, and that changes everything. And I want you to see, I want to give you an excerpt from Peter's first sermon. Peter's very first sermon of his life, after Jesus ascended into heaven, the very first sermon in the history of the church, I want you to see on Peter's lips is the reality that he died and he rose again. Acts 2:22, this is Peter's first sermon. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God raised him from the dead. And then verse 36, he ends his sermon with this line. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, and he gave him glory." He made this Jesus Lord and Christ over every single thing. He put everything underneath his feet. The resurrection of Jesus Christ validates everything Jesus said and did. It confirms it. It affirms it. It's saying, he is true. How do I know his death paid for sin? Because he's alive. How do I know he's a ruler of all things? Because he's alive. How do I know God will restore all things through him one day? Because God already raised him from the dead. Jesus sits alone in his importance and worth and authority and value and meaning and life. He sits alone. He's been raised from the dead and given glory over all. And he's been given that glory because he conquered our greatest enemy, death. To the victor goes the spoils. And your greatest enemy in your life is not any human being. It's not any ideology. Your greatest enemy is death, because death, other than Jesus so far, is undefeated. No matter what humans have done, they have never been able to defeat that great enemy. It was undefeated until Jesus rose from the dead. That's why he's exalted over all things. And that's why our faith and hope are not in ourselves or in this life, but they're in God. Verse 21 again. He says, who through him, this is Peter writing, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Now here, this last part of the verse. So he raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that for this purpose, your faith and hope are in God. God doesn't want your faith to be in anything else, because listen, everything else will eventually let you down. Everything else. Every person, even those you love most, will let you down and disappoint you. Every single person. And when he says faith and hope, they're these words, we use them a lot. They're these words that describe what should our disposition and our attitude and interaction with God be like. And so faith describes what your response should be right now. Faith describes right now. Faith is a belief that he is for me and loves me because of Jesus right now. And hope is a future certainty that he will love me and will do good to me in the future. Faith is now, hope is in the future. And he's saying, for the Christian, for the believer, your faith and your hope rest in God coming through on everything he has promised. But listen very clearly. Christians are not the only ones who exercise faith in unseen and unrealized promises. Christians are not the only people, and people of faith of the major world religions are not the only people who exercise faith in unseen and unrealized promises. Every single person does. Every single person does. We all have to come to terms. Every one of us has to come to terms with the fact that we're putting our faith and hope in something. There's no neutral party. There is no middle ground. You may not have faith, or your friends may not have faith in a certain creed. They may not have hope in a sacred text. But I guarantee you that they are believing, and that you are believing you can find happiness and security somewhere in this life. You're believing that if I do certain things a certain way and I get this, then I can have happiness and meaning and love and belonging and purpose. I can have it. Just like people of faith, everyone is banking on certain promises that they have not seen yet, but they're pursuing because they've been told there's life there. One of the things that I just love most about my vocation as a pastor is just getting to understand people. I just love hearing people's stories and the way we work and the different things that influence that. And all of us in this room, because God gives everyone different vocations and callings, we have different areas of study, so to speak. Like, we have different things we study. Like, for some of you, maybe you're an accountant, you study accountant things. And if you're a farmer, you study, I don't know if you're a farmer in Austin, but you're a farmer here and you study farming things. And we all have different areas of study. For me as a pastor, my main areas of focus and study is the Bible, prayer, people. I mean, it's kind of reducing it down, it's more complicated than that, but those are the basics. And I just love getting to understand how people operate. I love getting to ask questions. I'm the classic person, like at a dinner, I'm just gonna pepper you with questions like, so what was like the saddest thing that ever happened to you? You're like, oh wow, that is intense. I'm like, I like that, let's have a conversation. I like learning about people. And one of the things that's been great about my job the last 8 years is I've gotten to know all sorts of people in our church who trust in Jesus with all sorts of backgrounds and stories. Got to know a lot of different people who are non-believers in our city and what affects them and how they see the world. And here's what I found. And I found it fascinating that no matter the person, whether they proclaim themselves a believer or not, no matter the person, and the Bible already said this, this isn't anything novel that I discovered on my own, but my experience confirms the fact that everyone has faith in something, and oftentimes it's subconscious. Oftentimes it's not explicit, but we have this secret, unsaid, implicit faith, belief that we can find meaning and purpose somewhere. Because human beings, listen, you can't help but want happiness. You can't help but pursue meaning and security. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. You're made for it. You can't help it. You go to all sorts of things to find it. See, it's never just about the relationship. It's never just about the house. It's never just about your kids. It's never just about the money. It's about what those things can give to you. Why do you want money? Right? Like, why do you want money? You want it because it can give you certain levels of comfort. You want it because it can give you certain control over your future. You want it because it gives you certain status. Like, why do you want a relationship? Because you want to have a certain level of love in your life and belonging and closeness. Why do you want anything? It's not because you really want the thing, though that's part of it. You want the meaning and purpose and happiness it can give to you. And we pursue all these things in our lives. We pursue them in faith. Not because we know for sure if we get them, we'll be happy, but we believe we will. Right? We believe you don't have it currently. You're striving for it. And the question is, how do you know you'll get it? The answer is you don't really know. But you're convinced. Why? Because you have faith. You have faith that if I get that, I'll finally have everything that I want. And as I've talked to all different types of people, as they struggle with their own faith in God, and I know for me, as I assess my own issues and lack of faith in God oftentimes, here's what I found. I found a faulty assumption in all of us. There's a faulty assumption in every single one of us. We all tend to assume, here's the assumption, we all tend to assume that if I follow the way of Jesus and his words to me, that it's really risky and really shaky. But if I follow what I want and my vision for life and what my parents and my culture have given to me is where life is found, that's sure and guaranteed. We operate like the way of God is shaky and unknown, and the way of my own ethics and desires and dreams is a guarantee. And the truth is, we are placing a lot of faith in our own understanding of life and where it is more than we want to admit. There's a person in particular who I've been talking with for a long time. We'd had a lot of conversations, and they were truthfully like on the fence about following Jesus. Like they were going back and forth. They didn't know if they really believed, and it was really coming to a head with the relationship they were in. And they were starting to realize, okay, if I have faith in Jesus, this means I'm gonna have to end this relationship. They just knew this is not in line with Jesus' words about what I should pursue. And they were recognizing, for me to follow him, this is gonna have to go. Now, there were a lot of areas of their life that were broken and not in line with God's word, but this is where it was really, they're experiencing the most tension. So we had a lot of different conversations. Listen, my first conversation with them was not like, hey, how are you doing? Where are you with Jesus? Break up with that person. That's not what I did. We were walking along in a process, and finally we had to come to that conclusion where they had to deal with that. And so they knew, after learning how grace changes their lives and how they'll be loved by Jesus before they ever change anything, and all the different truths of the gospel, they realized, but to believe means being single now. To believe means to be single now. And as you can imagine, that was a very, very difficult thing for them to consider, for them to wrestle with, for them to do. And one of the things they kept saying to me, they kept saying, but Tyler, if I follow Jesus, I'm going to be single and lonely forever. I'm going to be single and lonely forever. And when they said that, I told them, I totally get that fear. I understand it. And I encouraged them with, Jesus will be with you every step of the way. Your church will be alongside of you. That singleness is a gift from God, not something to abstain from, but it's a gift God gives to people. But they just kept saying, but I'm going to be lonely. I'm going to be single forever. And finally, I had to interrupt them. And I had to say, listen, you keep saying that if you follow Jesus, you'll be single and lonely. But I told them, but you're assuming that means if you follow your way, that you'll never be single and lonely. And I pointed out, just 18 months ago, you broke up with somebody who you told me 2 years ago was it. You were sure of it. And then you guys broke up, and you were back to the same place of single and lonely. And I said, how do you know this current relationship doesn't end the same way? How do you know? You can't guarantee never being single and lonely. But then I said, but let's just play a hypothetical situation. Let's say you do marry this person that you know if you're following Jesus, you shouldn't. Do you think marriage fixes loneliness? No. I know married couples and spouses who are lonely. There's nothing wrong with marriage. It just means that our desire for love and belonging is bigger than just proximity and sex. But then I said, let's take a step further. Let's say you get married and it's great and you love this person. They're bringing everything you thought they would. How do you know you won't lose them? I know plenty of spouses who have lost people they love to sickness. It's not because they chose them to leave or the other person chose to leave. It was outside of their control. Now, listen, I wasn't saying this to depress them, though I think I did a pretty good job of it. I wasn't saying all that to make them feel sad. You're like, this is a bummer of a Sunday service. He's alive. We'll get there. It's got to be Friday and Saturday before Sunday, right? I wanted them, and I wanted you, honestly, to be rational. Like, when I talk about faith and hope, I'm saying, be rational. Be reasonable. Understand that you are banking a ton of faith in your own way. And I wanted them to see, I want you to see, every lifestyle, every career path, every dream is a way of faith. You don't know what the future is. You may tell yourself that you do, but you don't. And all Jesus is saying is he's being honest about, there's a lot of unknowns here, but I'll be with you. And we have a hard time with that, but we are more than easily accept, oh, but I will for sure be able to get this kind of marriage, and if I get it, I'll be happy for sure. Every single decision we make is a way of faith. There is no guaranteed outcome. Every single way is trusting in unseen promises. And here's the thing. I doubt many of you have really considered what you're after in life. We are a people who kind of go to and fro from desire. Or if we're, like maybe you're a planner, like, no, I have my next 5 years booked. Okay, you're different, okay? But most of the time, those people are very driven and know what they want, but they don't know what's driving them. I want that thing. Why? Don't ask. I don't know. Like, I just want to go get it. And that's what I want you to consider. What are you after in life? What are you after? Like, what is it? Even if you're a Christian, just because you say, I formally trust Jesus, doesn't mean you actually trust him all the time. What's that thing right now in your mind? Like, man, if I got that, I would for sure be happy. If I got that, I'd be content. Jesus, I wouldn't, how many times have you prayed things like, if you'll just give me this, I'll be good, Jesus. I'll be good. Or the other way to phrase that question is, what's the thing that if you lost it, you wouldn't know how to live? Like, what's the thing, what's the person, what's the reality that, say God took it away, life took it away, and you wouldn't know how to live? Maybe it's not a relationship, maybe it's a career. Right? Maybe you're thinking, no, if I get this job and this amount of money, I'll be good. But here's the scenario you have to play. Has there ever been a person who has gotten their dream job, all the money they wanted, and still been unhappy? Yes. Have you ever watched VH1 before? It's all the time. don't know if it's still a network, but all the time. You're like, well, I want to be famous. You know any famous people who are miserable? Yeah. You can, how do you know that this thing you're after, when you get it, you won't be one of the people who tell the story of, I got the thing I always wanted and it wasn't enough. And it may not be a career or a relationship, like maybe it's a body type. Maybe it's all sorts of things. But I want you to consider, is that thing really going to be able to fulfill you? Or maybe you're like, no, Tyler, like right now, I'm good. I was good before I came in and listened to this sermon, but I'm good. Like, I genuinely feel happy. I like my life the way it is. I don't feel discontent. I don't feel anything wrong in me. Here's the question. How do you know you're not missing out on something greater? How do you know? How do you know for sure that 3 years from now, you won't look back and go, man, I thought I was happy. I was actually miserable and I was hiding and didn't realize it. Like, haven't you had that experience? Where there's a time in your life where you look back and go, man, I was so dumb. Right? We've had that experience about you before. Like, we've all had that experience. You look back, you go, wow, I can't believe I did that. That means 3 years from now, you're going to think the current you is dumb. That's coming. Right? You're going to look back and go, I was way off on that. And here's the question you have to consider. How do you know the thing you're after is not going to be that thing in 3 years? How do you know? The thing is, you don't, but you have faith. You have faith. You're exercising faith and hope all the time in unseen promises and unrealized outcomes. But for some reason, we question Jesus' way all the time. We never question our own. And then here's the grim reality every way of faith has to deal with. The grim reality is that every way of faith, no matter what it's in or who it's in, you still have to deal with death. Now, we're a young congregation of people for the most part. We don't think about it much. But there's moments in your life where you have to stare it in the face. And for me, it was last weekend. Last weekend, me and my family, we buried my grandfather. He's 85 years old. He was a Korean War veteran. He had a wife of 60 plus years. He had 3 children, 8 grandchildren, 7 great-grandchildren. I mean, growing up, he was the smartest guy I knew. And he battled through so many things. I mean, he got cancer multiple times and every time came out on the other side great. And he seemed honestly indestructible until last weekend. Until you're reminded over and over again, some of you have been, some of you have been through some suffering in this life already, some of you haven't, but in those moments you're reminded, oh yeah, every single way is shaky, and every single way, every single lifestyle has to deal with this reality. And this is where the resurrection of Jesus is so unique. Because every other faith and every other hope roots your faith and hope in this life. It roots it in your own strength, in your own resolve, in your own wisdom, in your own intellect, in your own drive, in your own relationships, all on us. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ puts your faith and hope outside of this life and into God. It rescues you from the frailties of this life and says, you have hope in someone who's resurrected, never to die again. He already conquered the greatest enemy in this life. He'll see you through all of your difficulties. See, faith and hope in God is not wishful thinking or blind optimism. It is a certainty that God will fulfill everything he promised because he's already been faithful to do and fulfill all of his promises thus far. Do you know the best indicator of future behavior? Past behavior. And God so far has been faithful to every single promise he's made. And faith and hope is banking on the fact, since God raised Jesus from the dead and conquered death, Jesus' story ends the same way mine will end. Resurrection, power, life, victory forever. So if you're in here, and let's say you're on the fence about Jesus. Or let's say you're nominal, you sort of attend church every now and then, but you're not really committed. He kind of defines kind of certain areas of your life, but not all of them. Or maybe you just flat out do not believe in Jesus. Here's all that I want you to consider. What are you trusting in then? I just want you to consider for a second, to be intellectually honest and go, well, then what am I hoping in? What am I putting my faith in? And I want you to ask the question, how's it going so far? Because what you're going to find is every single thing will disappoint you. I know for me, I just see it in my life again and again and again without realizing, and I put my hope in something, lets me down. I remember growing up, I just remember thinking, because I just always thought, if I can just get a girl to like me, I'll be great. I just thought that. If I can just do that, I will have succeeded. Well, then I got married to a beautiful woman named Lauren, and I got everything that I wanted in a wife, and then I found myself still in our first year of marriage going, wow, this is not what I thought it would be. This is harder than I thought, right? Like, I just remember thinking, this is not what I always wanted. It's not filling all those needs that I had. And you know what happens with pastors? We switch it, and now it goes to ministry. Okay, if I can just have this level of influence or this level of platform or this level of engagement in the church, and then I find again and again, that lets me down. Even the best people in this life will disappoint you. Your parents will disappoint you. Everyone will. And I just want you to consider, are you trusting in the right thing? And if you have questions, if you're thinking, okay, I'd love to believe and go all in on Jesus, but I got a lot of questions about what that means, you're in the best place possible for that. We want to walk alongside people who have questions and issues, because there's a lot of things that you associate with Jesus that have nothing to do with him. There's a lot of things that do, and you're going to have to wrestle with. And the church's job is to come alongside you and go, totally get it. Let's go to the Word of God and learn together. And if you're here and you're a believer, and you believe in the resurrection, let this embolden your faith. Like, let this resurrection embolden your faith and your hope in God, because when you have those times, those moments where you're full of joy, you know those moments where you're with friends, you're having a good dinner, and you're just full of joy and expectation and laughter, just take a moment and consider in those times, like when everyone's laughing, just consider that moment, like not in a weird way, like get real quiet and weird, like just in your mind, like hold on, like what just happened? Just take a moment and consider, the happiest moment in this life will look sorrowful compared to the joy in the next. It won't even compare. Don't feel bad for having joy in this life. Just have sober thinking to go, if this is how happy I can be in this broken world, imagine how happy I'll be in a resurrected body. And live for the next life. And then when you're feeling distant from God, when you're feeling and sensing like everything is difficult, no one around you supports you, when sin is tempting and loss is imminent and sadness surrounds and God feels distant, take heart, Christian. Your story will end in resurrection. It will end in resurrection. Every promise on that day will be clearly seen. Every single one of them. It may feel, I know for a lot of you, it feels like Friday and Saturday. It feels dark. You think, I can't say no to this sin again. I failed again. He feels distant again. I'm suffering again. What is going on again? And I want you to know, your own Sunday morning is coming for you. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You will be raised from the dead with Jesus, and everything sad will come untrue, and death itself will not be able to hold you anymore. He'll loose the pangs of death, because death will not be able to hold you. And on that day, whenever that day comes, God will finally be done letting anyone think or letting any doubt in your mind linger whether or not he loves you. Whether or not he's for you, whether or not he's cleansed you from all of your guilt and all of your shame, on that day you'll know for sure, I'm loved by him. Because he resurrected me in the same way he resurrected his son. Our faith and our hope are in God, and God and God alone will never disappoint. Let's pray together. Father, before we move on, God, right now in this moment, God, right now in this moment, would you just show me and show us all the things we are putting faith and hope in that aren't you? God, for some of us, we are in a season right now in life when we are very aware of the fact that this life will break us. The things that we went to will let us down. That we pursued relationships and we pursued experiences and we're pursuing careers and all we feel is burden, all we feel is drudgery, and we don't even know how to admit it because, God, our faith and hope are in them. God, for Christians in this room who believe you, show us the areas where we are putting faith and hope in the wrong things. God, for those of us who have never trusted you, give us faith to believe. Rescue all of us, God, from trusting our own strength. God, right now, remind your people and give us strength to believe that we will be resurrected with you one day. That Jesus, this is not theory. You're not playing a game. You're not just making empty promises. You are telling us what you are going to do and what you've done. God, help us be a people who, when everyone around us is sinking, we stand up strong in love and in meekness because we know we don't have to fight for ourselves. God, you will. God, you have no rival. You have no equal. There is none that compare. And God, we are so thankful we get to be caught up in you remaking creation. God, thank you for saving me and saving us. I would never have chosen you. I would never have stayed faithful to you, but you have consistently pursued and sought us out. And you have placed our faith and hope in you. God, make that true of us as we sing, as we celebrate your name victorious over all. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen, church. Let's stand. Let's sing together.